are continuing in our series called Restoration in the Church. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and we will pick up right where we left off last week. If you were here last week, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in the form of gifts, roles, and manifestations. And we talked about what gifts look like and how to discover your gifts or the roles you're to play within the body over time. This week, we're sort of pulling that all together, not talking about you as an individual, but what does it look like for us to be a body in which everyone is participating and active in their gifts. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. We're picking up in chapter 12, verse 12. He says this. He says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hands, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special attention. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now as one body, as one expression of your body in the city of Spokane. And we pray, Lord, that you would conform us to your image, to what you want your body to look like. We come together, probably each one of us with a slightly different idea of what church is supposed to be and what's supposed to happen while we're in this room. And yet you have your own ideas, Lord, of what you died to win for yourself, your very own special possession, your own people who would be your church. You have so many thoughts, you have so many desires as to what you would like us to be and would like us to become. So we yield to you, King Jesus. You have done it all. You've paid the price. We are not our own. We now belong to you. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit that animates your body and brings us to life. Would you open our eyes now? Would you open up our minds, open up our souls to what it is that you want to do and to speak in and through your church in the world? We do not think this is a marginal issue or a backseat issue, Lord. This is the matter of your church, the life and vibrancy, all that she's meant to be, is a matter of central importance to humanity. Would you wake us up to what your dream is? In Jesus' name, amen. In the decades that followed Jesus' resurrection, the church was in its infancy, and already it was facing a major challenge in the form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were sort of a New Age mystical religion. They believed that they had secret knowledge that went beyond the gospel that people needed to be saved. This movement, which was led by Greek-minded converts, they wrote their own version of the Bible. They threw out the entire Old Testament and only took chunks of what we would call the New Testament, incorporating it into their own. Because they were Greek, they didn't like the idea of Jesus being physical and fully human, so they had to do away with that as well. But to make matters worse, they had dynamic speakers, and they are what we would call a very charismatic movement. They operated in the prophetic. And so Gnostic speakers and evangelists were sweeping across the ancient world through the churches and sort of sweeping people out of the churches and into their movement. And in fact, they were so successful that at one point, the Gnostic movement was bigger than the church itself in the ancient world. So the early church that had just been birthed had a major battle on its hands. How do we fight off the Gnostics? At the same time, as part of this crisis, people inside the church were forced to ask all sorts of questions. What is inspired by God? What is authoritative? What is true? And several things were done in response to this crisis. One is that the early church started forming what we now call the New Testament. It didn't exist before. There were letters being circulated around. Some people were aware of John's gospel or maybe Matthew's, and they said, you know what? We need something coherent and in one place. So they started pulling it together. This is authoritative. This is from God. This is what's going to guide us. So we got the New Testament. Next, they came together and wrote many of the creeds that we still have today, the early church creeds, many of them were written in response to Gnosticism. So they're trying to parse out with precise language, who is Jesus as he really was, as we know him in Scripture, as opposed to the Gnostic claims. And we still have and benefit from those church creeds today. Both of those steps were very helpful. But the third development was that the church became very cautious. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit had been very active in the church. But around 140, 150 AD, there was a sharp turning point in which the church not only rejected Gnosticism, but because the Gnostics were charismatic, they rejected the charismatic as well. Gifts of the Spirit, manifestations, tongues, prophecy, all of this stuff that had been sort of active and vibrant in the early decades, perhaps the first century of the church, was set aside for the sake of conquering Gnosticism. Ignatius, an old godly man on his way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote many letters, sort of as Paul did. You know, he's imprisoned and he's on his way to Rome. He's writing to the churches. Ignatius did the same thing. He wrote letters to many of the churches. And he essentially said in his letters, he's writing against Gnosticism, and he says, if you listen to your bishop or your church leader, in our language, you're hearing God. Have nothing to do with the rest. And so as early as 150 AD, the church shifted away from a participatory body like the one described in 1 Corinthians, something filled with the stuff that the Spirit does, and it shifted into what we would call a one-man ministry. The church insulated itself from Gnosticism, but it quenched the Spirit of God in the process. They sort of won the battle, but lost the war. The church became a leader-centered institutional venture. And in the process, we lost a lot of the gifts and this concept of what we would call body ministry, which is based off of passages like the one we read this morning, where each member of the body is coming alive and playing its part. If you had been born on a desert island and given a copy of the scriptures to read, and you were to read it over and over again in isolation, you would form a picture in your mind of what church is supposed to be like. What is it like when people gather together in Jesus' name? Oh, what an atmosphere. What vibrancy, what gifts must be present, how participatory this must be. But then if someone were to pluck you from your desert islands and go and drop you directly into a typical church gathering in the Western world, you would probably be surprised and a little disappointed, perhaps even confused. Wait, what is this? This isn't the thing that I've been reading about in Scripture. This is something different. The shift that happens in the second century, in many ways, is still going strong. Too often, it's one person's gift or gifts shared from the front in the form of a consumer enterprise. A far cry from the church that we read about in the New Testament. And it even shows in the way that we talk about church. Later this afternoon, maybe you're connecting with some friends and someone asks you, hey, how was church this morning? And our typical responses to a question like that would be, oh, the worship leaders did a great job. And they did this morning. But the worship leaders did a great job. They were very lively in the way that they led worship. Oh, the speaker did really well. But if the biblical authors were standing there next to you, I think they would probably say, what about you? How did you do? Did you show up? Were you active in the body? Were you sharing who you are? Were you sharing your gifts for the building up of the body, for the building up of the church? If the church is a consumer enterprise, or an institution, or an entertainment center, then it's only fitting that we build that around the gifts of a few upfront people while everyone else decides whether or not they like it. But if the church is a body, we have to rethink our approach to a Sunday gathering. In fact, instead of measuring our success based on the number of people in the room or the performance of a few select people who are up front, I think it would be more fitting biblically to measure our success based on the percentage of gifts that are active in the body. So you could say, hey, in a room this size, there's 100 gifts represented. What percentage of those were active this Sunday? What if that was our metric for success? 100 gifts in the room, how many were in play? Was Amy using her hospitality gift? Was Carrie using her gift of service? Were Evan and Leah exercising their prophetic gifting to challenge and build up the church? If the answer to questions like that is yes, then what we end up with is a living, breathing body, like the one that we read about in Scripture, instead of the comatose entity that exists in so many places today. If the Western church is a body, then most of it is in a coma. We are consumers, not body parts. We come to listen, not participate. We all gather in one place to watch an eye be an eye. And it's just sort of sitting there on a slab. And we all kind of look at it and say, oh, isn't this a nice eye? Wow, that is a nice eye. That eye is doing so well today. Oh, didn't that eye do well this morning? You want to get some brunch? And off we go. Dallas Willard says, the spirit at work in the church is the visible aim of all human history. Do we believe that? Do we experience that? When you're in a church community that is firing on all cylinders, where ears and eyes and hands and feet and lungs and livers and feet and all and everything is alive and fully functioning, my goodness, that place comes to life. We all start growing up in Christ, maturing, becoming more like Him. People encounter Jesus in a real and tangible way. The church catches fire. When Paul's talking about manifestations of the Spirit and prophecy and speaking in tongues, he says everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Saying that's what this is all about. It's about building one another up in Christ. We've got all sorts of our own ideas about how the church is supposed to be built and how it ought to be built up. But if we're honest, most of our ideas about how church ought to be are built more off of the more institutional church of the third century than they are the dynamic church of the first century. We have our own ideas, but where did those ideas come from? Those God's ideas for His church? Or were those ours? You see, we like to keep things institutional, predictable, safe. We know what's going to happen in a Sunday gathering before it even starts. Terry Virgo says it this way. He says, the New Testament tells us how we should function and what we should experience. And God wants us to build His church on the pattern of the one in the New Testament. Much modern church life is unrecognizable when compared with the early church because of so-called historical development, which is actually historical deviation. In other words, we say, hey, this is just our cultural expression of church. This is how we do it in America or in the Western world or whatever. This is how we've always done it, at least since 150 AD. One guy stands up front and he talks and then we all go home. Okay. You've done that for a long time. Is that how God asked you to do it? Is that His plan for church, or is that ours? Terry Virgo, again, forgive me, he inspired this series. But he says it this way. He says, Jeremiah's prophetic call was to pluck up and to break down, as well as to plant and build. This radical surgery is required, first of all, in our inner attitudes. We must never settle, as Israel did in Haggai's day, for this statement, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. If God is pouring out his Spirit, let us have faith to build his house aright. We often read, for best results, follow the Maker's instructions. And the Bible does not leave us ignorant as to how church should function. God has ordained a strategy. He is building a church. The apostles, as wise master builders and stewards of the mysteries of Christ, followed the vision by giving top priority to planting local churches. The church is God's answer to crumbling society. May God deliver us from leaving her as an anachronism, to be ignored by the world and the Christian alike. Rather, may we see her as the pearl of great price, the bride for which Jesus gave all. As we see the church moving into renewal and restoration, we can, with growing confidence, not only tell people to look to Jesus, but even invite them along to, quote, come and see. Come and see. Come and encounter Jesus in this place through his Spirit-filled church. When Paul's writing about prophecy and tongues and manifestations of the Spirit, he says non-believers should come into your gathering and say, wow, God really is among you. Why? Why do they say that? Why do they have that encounter? It's because someone shared a prophetic word about them from the front, and they're cut to the heart. Hey, as we were praying this morning before the gathering, we just got the sense that there's somebody here this morning whose parents are going through a nasty divorce. And it's just really left them shattered. You're questioning your faith. You feel distant from God. Maybe you're even accusing him. And we just have had the sense in prayer this morning that God wants to meet you in that place and bring healing into your pain. God really is. Okay, how do they have that experience? It's because someone like you said, I'm going to step out and I'm going to risk. I'm going to operate in this thing that God's placed in my heart, in this gift that God has given me. It requires a Spirit-filled participatory body for people to have. Whoa, God really is. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. The eye cannot say to the hands, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Paul's saying you're all going to look different, but you all need to press in. You all need to say, no, I'm going to own this. It's not all up front. It's not all going to be visible. We need everybody. We need both and. We need the wild-eyed, expressive worshiper who's the upfront prophetic person. And we need the meek, shy, hospitality-minded person who has an eye for the marginalized. The person who's been coming for 6 months, you don't know their name. We need that person. We need the quiet, contemplative teacher who regularly gets words of knowledge when they're praying over others. And we need the loud, boisterous, generous giver who occasionally speaks in tongues. You see, you're all going to look different. But you're all needed. We all have different roles, different gifting, different manifestations that the Spirit will stir in us as we seek him. But Paul says, you are one body and you need each other. You cannot look at anyone in this room and say, I don't need you. You do. You need them. We need you. We need who you are, how you're wired, your gifts, your roles, your what the Spirit's going to do in you. We need that as a body. You can pretend you don't have those things. You can pretend you're not necessary. Paul says it doesn't change anything. You're still part of the body. You're just in a coma. And everyone else suffers because the ear has decided, I don't really need to hear. I'm not needed here. If you don't show up, and I mean really show up, not just a body in the room, but no, as an act of love, I will share my very self with those around me. If you don't show up in the body, we're missing something. This body cannot be fully alive without you. So two quick questions as we close. First, am I willing to play my part? We talked about gifts, roles, and manifestations last week, but as you're discovering and experiencing those things over time, are you willing to share them and operate in them? That's question one. And as you're contemplating that, sort of the flip side, the other side of the coin, the second question to ask is, what would hold you back from doing that? If you just sort of picture in your mind an active, vibrant, participatory body where everybody's leaning in and playing their roles, just think for a moment, what would hold me back from that? What's my top reason or top two or top three why I would shy away from being a participatory body? Like, why not do that? And then just bring that before the Lord. And because it's new, because it's scary and requires risk, because it's messy, am I having a reaction against excesses of the past? That's what happens with Gnosticism, the second century, an overreaction against something that wasn't healthy. What am I afraid of? Honestly, am I afraid of what other people will think of me? Am I more afraid of them than I am pursuing what God has? Or how about this one? What if you're afraid that God's not going to show up? I mean, what if? What if we structure our time? What if we structure a Sunday in such a way that God has to show up? What if we do that and he doesn't show? If that's your fear, let's go ahead and bring that before the Lord. If we don't confess those things, they'll just continue to rule us. We'll always shy away. We'll always say, hey, let's keep it safe. Let's keep it institutional. Let's build it around the talent of one or two people. And so sometimes we have to confess our idols to him. God, sometimes we make an idol out of human gifting and talent. Sometimes we make an idol out of control. We love to have control. We confess that. But God, where is your body? Where's your dream, your vision, your design for what the church is supposed to be? The church that we see in the New Testament, the church that we long to be and become. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you now and we ask that you would speak, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would just draw us deeper into your presence, into your kingdom. And Lord, one of the things that that I'm praying, that we're praying this morning, is that you would break any fear that is not of you. As we take a moment to sit in these questions and contemplate these things, there will be things that arise. I'm guessing in every single heart in this room, we will have fears, we will have reasons, we will have excuses why we should not be active in the body, why we should not be seeking you for our gifting, for our roles, for your manifestations within us. We have our excuses, our fears, why we should not structure a church body as an actual body. Would you whisper to us about that, Lord? And I pray you would just start by coming in your love and breaking fear in this place. It didn't even occur to me till our morning prayer time this morning that this is in the beating heart of love, that we would share ourselves with one another. I share the essence of who I am with my wife as an act of risk. And you say, do that for one another. Every single one of us has gifts. Every single one of us has a role to play. Every single one of us is capable of seeing the Holy Spirit manifest himself through us. He's saying, what can you do beyond giving your very self who you are in a risky act of love? Lord, I pray that this body would be characterized by your love, would be set free in your love to be and become who you desire us to be. As we sit now for just a few minutes and contemplate these questions, Lord, would you come in your love? Would you break chains or areas of fear, areas of bondage over our lives? And would we be free in your radical grace, known, loved, accepted, treasured, invested in, and set free to build one another up. Come now, Lord, and do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name.